Being away and thinking about things and watching the news, I thought it'd be a good time for us just to remind ourselves of what God says He is doing in the world. You know, as you watch the news, as you hear what's going on, it's easy to get the idea it's just chaos. Who's in charge? What's going to happen? One part of the world's in chaos, and then things move over here in another part, and we get frustrated. The liberals say this in our country, the conservatives say that, and if we're not careful, we as believers soon get drawn in, and we're talking with the same level of frustration, concern, exasperation as the unbeliever does. I think it's just exciting to sit back, look at the news, see all the mess there is in the world, and say, everything's under control. It's exactly as God has planned, and we are exactly in His plan where He planned for us to be at this time. So, you know, we want to be careful that we don't lose our perspective. Our God is sovereign. He rules over all. And I just couldn't help but think as I watched some of the things going on. And this God who moves and maneuvers a nation, directs them according to His will, is the God who takes care of me and directs in my life. Here's my prayers. How can I conceive of such an awesome and mighty God? And He has provided salvation so that I might become His child through faith in the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It's awesome. So what we're going to do today, and this will help me just get back in the groove, we're just going to roam a little bit through prophecy. And if it's new to you, good luck. No. It may seem a little confusing, and I'm going to be summarizing things. I'm not going to attempt to move through the details, just be stating what happens here and there. Give us an overall perspective just to remind us. And we're going to talk a little bit about particularly Russia, what's going on in that part of the world, the Islamic countries as they are identified in Scripture and what's happening there. Let's start out with, if we could, the chart called the chart on the resurrections. We're not primarily going to focus on the resurrections, but I just want to put it in perspective for you. You see there the chart. It's called the resurrections because everybody is going to experience resurrection or transformation, the resurrection of dead bodies to life or the transformation of the body that is alive for believers. But this unfolds for you the scope of what is going on. You'll see it starts at the cross. And before that, we have all the Old Testament prophecies. And they prophesied the coming of the Messiah, who would suffer and die, and who would also rule and reign in glory. And the rule and reigning in glory, I don't know if you can, you won't see this on the other, but the second stage to earth on these, where you see the second stage, the second coming of Christ has two parts. The first one, when He comes from the church, and the church is caught up to meet Him in the air. Church talking about true born-again believers. Then He returns to earth 7 years later and establishes His kingdom. And that kingdom goes on for 1,000 years. Then certain things are taken care of. Then we move into eternity, where the kingdom goes on endlessly. That period between the cross and the first stage of the second coming does not appear in Old Testament prophecy. So sometimes we put a parenthesis around that, not because it's a parenthesis in God's plan, but it's something in God's plan He did not reveal until after the first coming of Christ, His suffering and death on the cross. So when you read your Old Testament, there is nothing in it about this period of time in which we are living. Doesn't mean we don't benefit from it, learn from it. But as far as telling us about what will be taking place, it does not give us information. So when you read the Old Testament, you really have a collapsed view. You go from the cross to the 7 years, divided into 2 3.5-year periods there. Let me just read a passage with you from 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15. And we're not going to dwell on this. We call it the rapture of the church. The word rapture comes from a Latin word, so people look in their Bible and say the word rapture doesn't appear. The Greek word is harpazo. It's been translated into Latin and then carried over into English as rapture. It means to be caught up, caught away, removed. And the first stage in Christ's second coming is to come in the air. He does not come to the earth. But he calls believers to meet him in the air. So in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told what it will be like for us when that event occurs. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now I'll just say he's talking to the church here. And no one in the church of Jesus Christ who has come to believe in him and his salvation from shortly after the cross, the day of Pentecost, down until this event, the first stage, the rapture of the church, will go into the kingdom in a physical body. They're going to be changed. That's who he's talking about there. I tell you a mystery. A mystery in the New Testament is something that had not been revealed before. So you search through Old Testament prophecy, God hadn't made this known yet. It's what we call progressive revelation. God progressively revealed more of his plan. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. The word for the death of a believer. Their body becomes inactive. Their spirit has left their body. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. So all believers from this period of time called the church age who have died will have their bodies raised out from the dead. And they will move back into those bodies, their spirit. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Immediately following the resurrection of the dead bodies of church saints, there will be the transformation of the living. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That's when this perishable will put on the imperishable, the mortal immortality. What will happen if the rapture of the church would occur now? Every believer in this auditorium, not everybody in the auditorium necessarily, because attending a church doesn't make you a believer. Believer is one who's come to recognize their sinful condition, their lost condition, recognize that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sin, was raised from the dead because the penalty was paid, and they have placed their faith in him and him alone, not in him and in this church, not in him and in baptism, not him and in communion, in him alone. That would occur now, every believer in Jesus Christ in this auditorium and around the world would immediately disappear. It happens in a moment, in an atom of time, faster than you blink your eye, gone. So that's the rapture. That's the next event in God's plan. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about that in some detail also, 1 Thessalonians 4. We're not going to delve any more into that. This 7-year period following that rapture that completes the church age is the subject of much prophecy in the Old Testament, because that is the 7-year period that will climax with the return of Christ to the earth, the judging of all who are alive, and this separating out, Those who will be cast into hell and those who will go into the kingdom God's going to establish. So that 7 years is a key period of time. Come back to Daniel chapter 9. Again, we just in summary fashion, if you will. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's just after Ezekiel. And I mention that because we're going to go to Ezekiel in a few moments. So Psalms, big book of Psalms in the middle. Then you get Isaiah, then Jeremiah, then Ezekiel, then Daniel. So those big books, when you open your Bible about the middle, a little past the middle, you'll hit one of those books, Daniel, just after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. He's talking to Daniel, the man whose name is the title of the book. These are 70 weeks. Now, we're not going to go into the details of how you discern this, but these are weeks of years, not weeks of days. Literally, it is 77s have been decreed for your people. 70 times 7 is 490. It's a period of 490 years have been decreed for the Jews and Jerusalem, the holy city. Six things will be accomplished, laid out there, which will enable the kingdom to be established. And then he breaks it down in verse 25 and 26. There'll be 7 weeks, 49 years, seven sevens. Then there'll be 62 weeks. So after a total of 69 weeks, 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, 69 weeks, 483 years. Look at verse 26. After the 62 weeks, which was after the seven, so it's a total of 69, Messiah will be cut off. So that brings us to the cross. Here Daniel, 500 and some years before the birth of Christ, says specifically when it will occur. 483 years from the issuing of the decree to rebuild. And we can date that. 483 years brings us to the week before Christ was crucified. We've looked at that in more detail on other occasions. You'll note he's not cut off in the 70th week. Old Testament prophecy doesn't talk about that church age, period of time between the cross and the beginning of that seven-year period, but it is clear it doesn't make any mistakes. Christ isn't crucified in the 70th week. He's crucified after the 69th week. We'd say, well, wouldn't that be in the 70th? It would be if the 70th week followed right after the 69th. But there's a break. God will reveal the details of that break when the New Testament's written. So we have the church age. The 70th week is the 1 7-year period left in God's plan for Israel to prepare them for the establishing of the kingdom. That is yet future. It's the subject of much of Old Testament prophecy and some of New Testament prophecy. That 7-year period is the subject of the book of the Revelation, the last book in the Bible. From chapter 6 to 19, it's all about that 7-year period, what goes on there. Drawing from all the references in the Old Testament that refer to that period. Now, what starts this 7-year period? I've divided it into 2 3.5-year segments. You'll note, after the 62 weeks, Messiah's cut off, the prince who is to come is going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, you'll note here, verse 7, 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 1 7-year period. In the middle of the week, in the middle of that week of years, 7-year period, 3.5 years in, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination comes one who makes desolate. And in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus talked to his disciples about What would be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age when he would return to establish his kingdom? He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you better get out of Jerusalem. Don't even take time to go back into your house and pack a bag. Persecution will break out so quickly and so ferociously, you don't have time. And it'll be a sad day for those who have babies, small children, because how do you flee and make any time? So anything that would hinder you, warning of the terribleness that is to come. So that's what will mark the beginning of that seven-year period. After the rapture of the church, how long after? The day after? 2 days after? 2 weeks after? A few weeks? There may be some time in there, but not long time, because part of the purpose of the rapture of the church is to remove the church so God can resume and bring to completion his prophesied plan for the nation Israel. Because the Bible's all about Israel, all the way through the Gospels. Not until Acts chapter 2 that we have the church come into the picture. So this man, called the Prince Who Will Come, he is a man who will be the leader of a revived Roman Empire, a federation of 10 nations or kingdoms that come together, and he will be the dominant figure, and ultimately, in the middle of that seven-year period, will become world ruler. So that's a little bit of the broad setting. And we wonder where we are in God's plan. We're looking for the rapture of the church as believers. Could occur at any time. We see events that are going to take place in the 7 years after the rapture of the church in preparation for the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. And there are numerous details. For example, anticipating we may study the book of Daniel in days ahead. It's got great prophetic messages in it. And it talks in detail about the 10-nation confederacy. It calls it 10 nations, kingdoms, joined together. They'll have the strength of iron like Rome, but the weakness of clay, brittleness. And they will be dominated and ultimately controlled by the man called the Prince Who Is to Come, the Antichrist, the little horn, and so on. He'll make a firm covenant for the many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he breaks the covenant. Some of the things going on. Come back to Ezekiel. And come to chapter 37 of Ezekiel. It's a chapter you're familiar with, even if you're not familiar with the Bible, because there's a song, Dim Bones, Dim Bones, Dim Dry Bones. I was going to sing it for you, but you'd think the tribulation began. Ezekiel is writing in the context of the Babylonian captivity. Babylonian captivity happened in three parts. First, in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes and defeats them, but he doesn't totally wipe them out or deport them, and it leaves some people there. He has to come back in 597 to deal with some problems. That's when Ezekiel was carried away to Babylon. Then in 586, he comes back finally in frustration and destroys the nation, brings an end to the southern kingdom. Remember, under Solomon's son in 931, the nation Israel divided into two parts, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Northern kingdom had 10 tribes, the southern kingdom had 2. Southern kingdom had Judah and Benjamin, usually called Judah because Benjamin was such a small tribe dominated by Judah. In 722 B.C., the northern kingdom ceased to exist. The Assyrians came in, conquered them, deported them, carted them off to other places of their empire. Now, the southern kingdom has continued in its rebellion against God. So in judgment on them, he brings the Babylonians. That's the context. But Ezekiel writes about God's plan. In the first 24 chapters of his prophecy, he talks about God's judgment on Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and its causes, their sin. In verses 25 to 32, he talks about other nations of the world and the judgment he'll bring on them. Then beginning in chapter 33 and through the end of Ezekiel chapter 48, he talks about the restoration of the nation Israel. And God will bring it back into the land, and they will once again be a nation and not a divided nation. And Ezekiel closes in those great chapters, closing his prophecy about the millennial temple, the temple that will be in existence during the 1,000-year first phase of the eternal kingdom. So when you come to Ezekiel 37 and you talk about the dry bones, it has nothing to do with the song. Ezekiel is brought out and has a vision. The Spirit of the Lord's upon him, verse 1. He's brought into a valley. The valley's full of dry bones, Ezekiel 37, verse 2, and they're very dry. It's desert region here. And there's bones there, and we've seen pictures on the TV and that of bones that have laid out the desert region, baked in the sun. They are dead, dead, dead. They're bleached out, dried out. And there were very many, and the end of verse 2 says they were very dry. And the Lord said to Ezekiel, verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? Well, it's hopeless. But you see Ezekiel's confidence in God. He didn't say, well, no, that would be an impossibility. Nothing could bring life back to these bones. You know what he says? Oh, Lord God, you know. I mean, it's in your hands. Can they live again? Depends upon your will. If you decide they will live, they will live. You see, Ezekiel's faith in God. So God tells him, Ezekiel, prophesy over these bones and say, hear the word of the Lord, dry bones. And he's going to call them to life. And the picture is like of the bodies coming back and the muscles and the sinews and the bones get joined together. And there's a rattling of the bones as they come together. What's this all about? You know, it's not difficult to interpret. Anybody who keeps reading will understand it. Verse 11, he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up, our hope has perished, we're completely cut off. Israel as a nation has been destroyed. The 10 tribes have not existed since 722. Over 100 years have gone by. And now the southern kingdom has been conquered and crushed. And Israel's in despair. There's no hope. We're scattered throughout the world. Out of our land. Then God promises, I'm going to bring you back to the land. Then I'm going to put my spirit back within you and you will be revived. And there's going to come a day in the future when the nation Israel will belong to me and will acknowledge me as their God. Verse 21 of this chapter, Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side, bring them into their own land, make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king be over them, no longer two nations, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. One nation, Israel. The end of verse 23, They will be my people, I will be my God. They'll have peace forever and an everlasting covenant. Chapter goes on. There's a future for Israel. Israel is at the focus. All that goes on in the news about the world is peripheral to what God is doing with the nation Israel. Everything happening, we think the United States of America, its power, Russia, its power, Europe United, its power, China, its power, they're peripheral. Their role is to fulfill the purpose and plan of God to establish a kingdom for his people Israel. There is no debate. There is no argument. The future belongs to Israel as far as the nations of the earth go. God has said it. Now, you can believe God or refuse to believe God. But you can't believe God and deny that Israel is God's plan for the future nations. It will be the center of the world. Other nations will exist. But Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. The King of the Jews will be the king over the nations of the earth. That's the destiny of the world. That's why what is going on in Israel? It comes in and out of the news, you know. You couldn't get anything else on the news but Israel and Gaza and that problem. Then Muslim nations begin to stir, and all of a sudden they take over. Then Russia begins to move. So that brings us to chapter 38. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Prophesy against him. And what we have here is a prophecy of an event that will take place in this coming 7-year period when Russia and her allies, which are comprised almost totally of Muslim nations, will join together in the attempt to launch a ferocious, overwhelming attack on the nation Israel. And God will intervene. So it's interesting, you watch the news, and you know, things come and go, but some things don't change. I want you to mark a few things in your Bible if you haven't already. Key statements here in chapter 38 and into chapter 39, which will help put things together for us. First statement is in verse 6, from the remote parts of the north. The remote parts of the north. Underline it, highlight it, circle it. How do you mark your Bible? In verse 8, mark in the latter years. In the latter years. At the end of verse 8, living securely, living securely. Down in verse 10, verse 11, again you have live securely, live securely. Down in verse 14, toward the end of the verse, living securely, living securely. Verse 15, again you have out of the remote parts of the north. Out of the remote parts of the north. Verse 16, in the last days. In the last days. And then in chapter 39, verse 2, again, you have from the remotest parts of the north. So what these expressions have done for us, and we'll talk more about them in a moment, but they tell you where this attack on Israel will come from. The alliance that will come intending to destroy Israel, they'll come from the remotest parts of the north. We'll get more specific in a moment. When will it happen? Well, we read in verse 8, in the latter years. In verse 16, in the last days. You see, in those 2 3.5-year periods, that 7-year period, in Old Testament prophecy, those are the last days. Because as the Old Testament prophets prophesied, the last days are the days of Messiah. The particular focus on the prophecy here is on this 7-year period. They will climax with the establishing of a kingdom. And then what will Israel's condition be? And this is very helpful. They will be living securely. Verse 8 of chapter 38 says, after many days you will be summoned. You see who's in charge here? Russia and the Muslim nations are going to join together to attack Israel. Boy, things are out of control. What do we do? Nope, it's God's plan. He summons them. Now it's time. Come on. I summon you. And when God summons, you come. So he summons them. You will be summoned. You see God's sovereignty in this. You'll come into the land that is restored from the sword. The inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. And they are living securely. So you see, Israel has been restored to the land, as chapter 37 said would happen. Now we find out as we get more prophecy, they're going to get back in the land, but that doesn't mean immediate revival and restoration to their place before God. So they're living securely. These nations will come up like a storm, like a cloud. You'll come up, verse 10, the Lord tells you what's in their mind. I mean, this hasn't even happened. Won't happen for several years for sure. But God all tells you what they'll be thinking in those days. There's no hiding from God, not even your thoughts. Thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. Now, you're aware, back in those times, we see pictures in movies and so on, what it was like. People farmed and everything, but the town or the city had a large wall around it, high and thick. And when an enemy would come to attack, everybody would flee into the city and close the gates. And they would have provisions stored in there and everything. That was their protection. But you see, when Israel, during this time, they're living with unwalled cities. It means they're without military defenses. They are at rest. They're living securely without walls, verse 11, having no bars or gates. They look like some nation ripe for the picking. They have disarmed. Can you imagine that? They come to capture, spoil, seize, plunder, and so on. They come against the people, verse 12, the end of the verse, who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods. They've become wealthy. You note that last statement. You should have that marked in your Bible, because of its importance. They live at the center, the navel of the world. This is God's perspective. Not the United States of America. It's not Europe. It's not Russia. It's not China. The center of the world in God's dealing with the nations is Israel. Amazing. The nations here, and we have gone at other times, the way you find out what nations are here, as you go back to the nations and table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. Go there quickly. You notice how I tell you, you have to do everything quickly. Then I just talk on and on. Genesis 10. And here after the flood of Noah, we are all descendants of Adam through Noah. Because the flood destroyed all humanity on the face of the earth, except for Noah and his three sons and the family. So what chapter 10 does is tell you about the descendants of Noah through his three sons. So the world can be divided under these three sons, and then under the sons, their children, and so on. So you have first the three sons of Noah are Shem, Ham, and Japheth in verse 1. He picks up with the last son, the sons of Japheth. Gomer, Magog, further on in that verse, Tubal, Meshech, they're all people, nations, mentioned in Ezekiel 38. And the coastlands down in verse 5, then you have the sons of Ham in verse 6, and they're described in verse 7, in his descendants. You have Sheba and Dedan at the end of verse 7. They'll come up in Ezekiel 38. In Ezekiel 38, where do these nations come? Well, we can trace where these descendants settled and what region of the world we're dealing with. You get down to verse 21, you have Shem, and he becomes the most important because the Hebrews, the Jews, are from the line of Shem. And so chapter 11 will tell you how God divided these descendants of Noah, his three sons and their descendants, at the Tower of Babel. and divided the language. And so why the different ones end up going to different parts of the world. And chapter 12 will pick up with the nation Israel, and the rest of the Old Testament is focused on the nation Israel. The other nations come in only as they intersect with the nation Israel. That's their relevance, their importance. All right, come back to Ezekiel 38. All you have to do is see Israel's here. Don't you love it? I love this map, and I've pointed out to you before. All the Muslim countries are here, and you can go over here to Libya, and you're Saudi Arabia, and you got Iraq here, old Babylon and Iran here, and you come up, and all these are all Muslim nations, all the Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan and Hustistan and Beastistan, or whoever they are. All of these, Turkey here, and I just love it. All these are Muslim nations, and what do we keep hearing from the Muslims? Israel ought to give back at least half of this little strip right over here. That's the whole problem in the world. Israel. Look at what they've got here. I mean, you can't even see it. You know that little green thing? I'm getting shakier. Right up and down there, there's just a little green strip. You can't even see it. Isn't it amazing? Why don't you just say, well, why doesn't Saudi Arabia say, here, you can have this, and we have billions and billions of dollars. We'll just build you a... No. Oh, you can't come here. We don't want you here. Don't come over here. And you know, the Western worlds, what do we hear leaders of our own country saying? Well, Israel's going to have to make a Palestinian state, which is another way of saying they got to give part of their land back to the Muslims. I mean, that's just the way it's got to be. There'll be no peace in the world till they do. There will never be peace in the world. True peace until the Prince of Peace comes. And Israel will always be the problem in the world. So what you have here, you go straight north. We're talking about the remotest parts of the north. You see where we are? That's Moscow. So you see, now the enemies of Israel always came in from the north. When Babylon attacked Israel, they came from the north. When Assyrians attacked them, they came from the north. Because this is the Fertile Crescent, comes around here. This is desert. Well, you don't take your armies and all of that across the desert. It's too formidable. It has to be a rare exception. Nebuchadnezzar, when he was in Israel after he defeated them, got word his father had died over here in Babylon. Well, he took a contingent of soldiers and went straight across the desert to get back because he had to secure the throne. But when he marched his armies, they went around this way. And those armies coming from the north become an anticipation of the ultimate enemy of the North, which will be Russia and her allies. And we see, even though Russia claims to be an atheistic country, they find themselves supporting the Muslim countries. One thing, they have an agreement. Whether they're atheistic or Muslim, they hate the Jews. You understand, anti-Semitism is universal. The exception, true believers. Because true believers understand the Jews part of the plan of God. The devil hates the Jews because the Jews are key to God's plan for a kingdom over which his son will rule and reign. And that is a kingdom which centers in the Jews, with his capital at Jerusalem. So whatever else Satan's doing in the world, his ultimate end would be to destroy the Jews. Well, people say, well, I don't hate the Jews. But you see how people's attitudes change very quickly to what God has said? Look at how acceptable what we call non-traditional marriages, homosexual marriages, has become. Now you can take polls and people, oh, I don't have any problem, sure. Why should we tell them what they could do? Courts rule in their favor. Well, in my lifetime, that's a total change. In my lifetime, it was changed even from the psychiatric manual that it was a disorder. Now it is to be accepted as commonplace. What happened? One says, that's okay. What happened in Germany? Watched the program yesterday on World War II. Once it became acceptable, everybody turns against the Jews. So don't make any mistake. People are right. The problem in the world is the Jews. Because the ruler of this world, the god of this world, small g, is the devil. And unbelievers always do the will of their father, the devil. Jesus said to the religious people of his day, which greatly offended them, you always do the will of your father, the devil. And the devil hates the Jews. It's where the world is going. So here we have Israel going to be attacked by an alliance in these nations. And we've gone before, so we're not going to go in. But the nations, like we talk about, the different, Kazakhstan is large enough there for you to see. And those other related nations, Turkey here, a number of these are now found in Turkey. Meshech, Tubal, those kind of nations, all are within the confines of Turkey. So you deal with Turkey, you deal with out here these other nations, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, these nations here, which are, Ukraine be included in this, not Muslim here, but all the rest are. They're going to join together with Russia. Would that surprise anybody? And I read a commentary done in 1994. And the man believes much of what we would believe about prophecy. But he says, in light of the collapse of the Soviet Union, you can't really believe that Russia is a power that would be in Ezekiel 38. Well, fast forward 20 years. Anybody here think Russia is no longer a power? No longer determined to assert its power and be great again? You know, we want to be careful. We don't get myopic. We understand what God says will happen. I don't think they're going to join together with ISIS or ISIL or whatever you want to call them and attack Israel tomorrow, because something has to happen. Israel has to be at peace. Israel hasn't disarmed. An agreement hasn't been signed by the leader of the revived Roman Empire guaranteeing the security of the nation Israel. Although it was shared with me this morning, something is in the paper while I was gone, maybe you saw it, that Israel, with the European Union getting involved, said we would be happy to have the European Union involved if they will guarantee our security. Well, that's going to come. We read in Daniel 9, the prince will come, we'll sign a covenant with Israel for 1 7-year period. But what happens in the middle of the 7 years, he'll break it. What happens here is this alliance of nations all joined together with Russia will come down with an intent to destroy Israel. But God will intervene. And we're told here, look at verse 18. And this is the time that God says in verse 17 that he has spoken through his prophets for many years. He prophesied about it. Ezekiel's prophesying about this, you know, 500-600 years before Christ. So 2,600 years go by, but still going to happen. Verse 18, it will come about on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord, my fury will mount up in my anger, my zeal, my blazing wrath. I declare on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, and it will disrupt everything, and there'll be chaos. He'll rain down sulfur from heaven like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, you've got this alliance of all these nations that have come to attack Israel. Now there's such confusion, they're fighting against one another. And he destroys them. I take it that takes place somewhere around the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. That's the only time I can find in biblical prophecy in the last days that Israel is at peace. Come back to Daniel 11, just after Ezekiel. Daniel 11, then I want to bring you back to Ezekiel, and then we'll be done. Daniel 11 prophesies about this point, this time. You have, you get to the end time, and then verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, will speak monstrous things against the God of God. The king will come is also the prince who will come. He's the one who will set up the abomination of desolation, referred to also at the end of verse 31 of chapter 11 that we saw in chapter 9 and Jesus refers to. This man sets himself up. Now, what happens, verse 40, at the end time, the king of the south will collide against him and the king of the north will storm against him. That's Egypt will be in this alliance. I take it he's referring here to the battle we've been talking about. King of the south here, and you're going to have regions down here with Ethiopia joined, are going to join with this alliance from the north to come. What happens when you have a treaty? What have we been hearing with Russia? Well, we've agreed those part of the alliance that we have for military defense, if Russia attacks one of those nations, then we will respond. Well, when Russia and these allies attack Israel, this Western revived Roman Empire under the leadership of the willful king, it's an attack on them. So he begins to move his armies in to defend. And God destroys this northern alliance, and the result is now the Antichrist is in a position to declare himself, what? You will take away my enemies, now we'll have peace. No, we won't now. I will rule absolutely. My first agenda, we have to get rid of the Jews. This is Revelation 12 and 13, for those of you who are familiar with it. I was interested in watching this documentary. It's interesting because they do a lot of the newsreels. Some of you may have seen it. It's been on many times. Germany is collapsing. But you know, Hitler never lost his intention. We got to destroy the Jews. I mean, you realize you're losing a world war. But he's still intent on killing Jews. You say, what are you thinking? You let that go. Do what's important, but for the devil, the most important thing is get rid of the Jews. So here you have now a man's in total charge. And that's when Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, don't even go back and pack a suitcase. You better head for the mountains, because that quickly, persecution such has never been seen. The Holocaust, this will be far worse than the Holocaust. And it will be directed toward Israel. But any believer in Jesus Christ will also become the object of that persecution. Come back to Ezekiel. I just want to point out another nation that's well known here. And this map does. We have other maps. We have three other maps, but I never got to them. Saudi Arabia. That is, they're mentioned as where... down in verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you come? Saudi Arabia, not part of this alliance. They're a Muslim country, and they've had radical Muslim, but even today we see they have a certain fear. And they want to help the Western countries against the more radical Muslims. So interesting to see how things can shake out. A context here. You see in verse 13, it's Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish. Now, here's Israel here. This is Spain. Tarshish is Spain. In biblical times, Spain, that's the Western, you know, that's the West. Sort of like when I came to Nebraska. This was the far West. I thought you fell off the edge of the earth there around Scott's Bluff. So when he talks about Tarshish and Saudi Arabia are saying, what do you think you're doing? Interesting. Now some would take this, since this was the West to them, and it says in verse 13, the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages, literally as you have in the margin, its young lions, will question this. Some would take this is representative of the West. The young lions are the younger nations associated with it. Some would put some of the other nations there. Some would put the United States there. Since we came out of that Western alliance like Spain, Britain, France. You see France right above Spain there, of course. That this is a reference to the West here. The West will be involved under the leadership of the Antichrist. Back up to chapter 33 of Ezekiel while you're here. We read some verses in light of this and verses we ought to take in mind. God is so gracious. Peter warned in his second letter, people will say, oh, where's the promise of Christ coming? Nothing changed. Everything remains the same. They remain willfully ignorant. The reason the Lord hasn't brought final destruction on this sin-cursed earth, he is patient, Peter says, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Think about it. God has patiently reserved his judgment so that you could come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hear that God provided his son to be a savior so you could trust in him and be delivered from coming wrath and an eternal hell. Look what God said to Israel in chapter 33, verse 7. Ezekiel is the son of man here. Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear from me a message from my mouth. Give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, the wicked will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. If you on your part warn the wicked man to turn from his way and he doesn't turn, he will die in his iniquity. You have delivered your life. Verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? 2,500 years later, Israel still fights against God. Refuses to turn back from its sin. And say, why would they do that? But think about it. Look around us at the world. God says we're sinners. Our sin is so serious, it will result in our condemnation to eternal hell. But he says, you don't have to go to hell. I am a God of love and mercy. I sent my son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And if you will turn from your sin and place your faith in him, you can have life. Spend eternity in the glorious kingdom I will establish instead of an eternal burning hell. Then how do people respond? I don't believe that. I don't think that's what God will do. Well, Israel didn't believe it either. Judgment come. So a reminder, as we talk about these things, God is sovereign. That's the encouragement and comfort for us as believers. Have no fear what's going on in the world today. God's in charge. All moving according to his plan, to his appointed end. Judgment's coming. So we have the privilege to tell people there is deliverance, there is salvation. God is a God of fierce anger. It will be infinite when men and women are sentenced to hell. But he is a God of infinite love and mercy. And that salvation will go on for eternity. For those who turn from their sin and believe in him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your grace. How awesome and amazing it is to consider you, the sovereign God who dwells in eternity, who has created all things, who rules over all things. You are a God of kindness, patience, mercy. There is no excuse for our sin, our rebellion, our rejection. We indeed are deserving of an eternal burning hell. But you offer us the gift of life in Christ. Lord, as we see the events of the world around us, chaos and confusion, we are reminded everything is in order. Everything is on schedule. What is most important in these days is we recognize and believe in the Savior that you have provided. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.